We are going to go through one, 15 through 23. Excuse me, I don't know why all of a sudden I'm so sleepy. It is said that this is one of the great Christological passages in the New Testament, right up there with John 17 and many of the other passages. This is amazing when you read it, and it's even more amazing when you let it sink deep down. And this comes off of verse 13 and 14, where Paul says, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us to the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins." That is one of the earliest, confessions of faith. And verse 15 follows right after that. Not only that, this is our position now, but it is the preeminence of Christ. Verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things are created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, principalities, and powers. All things are created through him and for him. He was before all things, and in him we have, and in him all things consisted. All things came together. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that all things may have preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him, in Christ, all the fullness should dwell. And by the reconciliation, reconcile all things to himself. By him, whether things on the earth, things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of Christ, of the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which is preached to every living creature, of which I, Paul, have become minister. It is said Paul wrote this that it could be a safeguard against the heretical teaching that is plaguing the Colossians. If you at once realize that he is head of all things, he created all things. All things are through him. you have a different outlook of the cosmos. You have a different outlook of who Christ is. And this is basically, it's a hymn honoring Christ. And there are stanzas, and each begin with "He is," or literally "Who is," and exhibits key words in these first stanzas. He is firstborn because in him, through him, in all things. The transitional lines begin and end with "He indeed is," or "He is also." The former being summing up the preceding verse, and the latter introducing the next verse. That at the end it says, "He indeed is," and that sums up the preceding verse, and "He is also," which sets up the next verse. What Paul is writing about is not just a Pauline doctrine, if you will. But others have wrote similar and let me forgot to do this. Go to Hebrews. One, we'll just go to 1:1. God, who is at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, who in these last days spoke unto us by his Son, whom God appointed to be heir of all things. Through him he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. When he had by himself purged your sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And also in John. So these ideas of the preeminence of Christ were not just the work of one writer. So did John. Right there up front. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing that was made. In him was life. And the life was the light of men. And this darkness, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overtake it or comprehend it. And even in Revelation, this idea of the preeminence of Christ, Revelation 3. The 14th verse. These things
And the angel of the church to the Laodiceans, right, excuse me. These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. So this thing Paul is writing about Christ being the preeminence is not just his idea. It was going on through the church, brought about by the Spirit of God, that Jesus has the preeminence. And to me, that is an incredibly comforting word, because we know if Christ be for us, who could be against us? And if Jesus holds that position of creator, not only of the things visible but invisible, the creator of those powers and principalities, we must remember he is for us. Christ is presented as the agent of God in the whole range of his gracious purpose toward the human race. From the primeval work of creation, through the redemption accomplished at history's midpoint, and at the new creation in which the divine purpose will be consummated. Being in Christ, we have nothing to fear. Remember, if Christ is for us, who can be against us? And beginning back in 15, he is the image of the invisible God. He has already said this in 2 Corinthians. 4:4. We'll back up to 3. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel and the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine upon them. We have such a privilege in all of creation that that Christ is the image of the Father. And further on, we're going to read that he has not dreamt this up by himself. Other writers in the New Testament have this revelation that Jesus Christ is the image, the incarnate God. And when Paul's on the Damascus Road, as Jesus Christ, the Son of God, what if at the same moment he recognized him as the image of God? Not only was Christ revealed to him, but it was revealed that he is the very image of the Father. And even in Ezekiel, when he received his vision of God, he saw enthroned at the heart of the rainbow-like brightness, a likeness, as it were, of a human form. That's in Ezekiel 1:26. And Paul had a similar experience when he recognized the glory of God in the face of Christ. That's in 2 Corinthians 4:6. As a matter of fact, we should be there. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give us the light and the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so it is not just theology, but this is Paul's experience with Christ. This is experiential knowledge. And even further on in John, he was, excuse me, the gospel, the book of John says, no one has ever seen Christ, seen God, the only begotten one himself, God, who is being in the Father's bosom. It is he who had declared him. And later on, it says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. And that's John 14:9. That the Christ, Jesus, is the image. And even further than that, he is the Father. If you have seen Christ, you have seen the Father. And earlier in Paul's writing, in Romans 1:20, the everlasting power and divinity of the unseen creator may be clearly perceived in the things that have been made. It is Paul saying, man has no excuse if he is living in this creation. This creation reflects the glory and the image of God. And really, it goes back to the creation of man, that man was created in the image of God. And now, no matter how tarnished and how defaced it is, we are still made in the image of God. And Paul reinforces that statement. And Colossians 3, where it said, 3:10, that we, having put off the old man with his deeds, have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him.
We are walking in the image of the new man. The man who is redeemed, saved, and changed by the man, by the person who created. He is the image of him, Christ, who created him, us. These are high thoughts. These are high These are high statements. Again, it is the incarnate as man, and in his humanity display the glory of the invisible God. He was firstborn before all creation. And it exercised the privilege as Lord of creation. The divinely appointed heir of all things. That's in Hebrews 1:2. He was there when creation's work began, and was for him, as well as through him, that was completed. This is all before the work of creation. He did not only have the preeminence, he had the pre-existence with God the Father. Again, it says, God, whom God made our wisdom. And that's in 1 Corinthians 1:30. He is the one who was before all creation, the pre-existent, and Pastor Ozzy loves us. He's the cosmic Christ. He was the one before creation. He was the one participating in creation and receiving it as being a gift, as being heir to that creation. I hate getting old. I just had a thought, and I was a recovered thought from when I forgot it first. It'll come to me again. Anyways, this whole idea
of the pre-existence of Christ is asserted or implied, and it's found in Hebrews 1 verse 2, 10 through 5 and 9, and in Gospel of John 1 and 2 and 8:58, and even in the Revelation, he is revealed as the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, first and the last. And that's in Revelation 17, 2, verse 8, 22, 13, and 16. Paul not only speaks about pre-existing Christ, but of a cosmic Christ. That is to say, he finds Christ the key to creation, declaring it is all there with Christ in view. This whole thing, creation, salvation, the rulership of Christ was all there at the dawn of history. It was all there with Jesus in view. I'm sorry, I'm not sure where to go with this next thought. Let's go to Romans. Romans 8. We'll even go up to, let's go up we'll start at 15, and this is another example of if God be for us, who can be against us? This whole idea of existing in a universe that appears at random, and also a spiritual domain that is basically hostile to us and hostile to God. More on that later. Verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage against fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and of children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together.
It is that knowledge and that comforting thought that we are heirs with Jesus. We're not debtors. We are led by the Spirit of God. Therefore, we are sons of God. Because we didn't have, don't have the spirit of bondage. But we have a spirit of wisdom, or a spirit of adoption, by whom we may cry out, Abba, Father. We have a spirit of adoption. Paul writes later in Ephesians that you who were far off have been brought near. You who did not have a country, you are brought near to the family and the sphere of God. Just by what Jesus has done for you. Again, you didn't do anything to earn or merit this. It was Jesus and what he did on the cross. And we, we are joint heirs to that. Again, nothing we've done. We did not do anything to merit this. It was done because Christ did it. Jesus did it at the beginning of time. And really, later on in Romans, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For creation was subject to in futility, not willing, but because of him who subjected in hope. It is that whole idea of even creation was hostile to God, was contrary to God. But when Christ was made manifest and died on the cross, the vitality of all those powers and principalities was drained out of them. Even the powers and principalities were reconciled to God. Not that there are playing nice now, but in that reconciliation, their hostility and hatred has all been drained out of them. Just like Satan is a defeated foe, so are powers and principalities. That's why we have, and that's why we can come against those powers and principalities in the name of Jesus. Because we are in Christ. And we are his representatives, show that redemption and show that reconciliation to all of creation. Again, in that term, in him, before time began, God's creation, like his election, takes place in Christ and not apart from him. When creation is said to have taken place through him, as it is in the end of verse 16, he is denoted as the agent by whom God brought the universe into being. He is that agent, not only bringing the universe and the complete created order into being. He is that agent who has brought our salvation and our reconciliation to God, to fruition, into being. Even in John 1:13, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, none of the things that exist came into being. It is the centrality of Christ that all this exists. And really, if we believe that, we know, again, if Christ before us, who can be against us? That is our inheritance. I'm trying to again. If we have been redeemed by Christ, the universe and all creation is no ultimate terror. We know by our Redeemer, who is also creator, ruler, and God of all, we know that. We live in that, and we have our being in that. Let me catch up to my notes here. And again, the angel princess, so to speak, like the rest of creation, are subject to Christ. As the one in whom, through whom, and for whom they were created. When you take that into consideration, and we have that in our worldview, there should be no terror. There should be no terror from creation, no terror from powers and principalities, what they can do to us. They can only act, and again, their vitality has been drained. And really, when you realize what happened to Paul on that Damascus road, he had and again, it's really impressive when we bear in mind that the person thus presented at creation as who thus presented as creation's goal was Jesus of Nazareth, but lately crucified in Jerusalem, whose appearance as the risen Lord to Paul on the Damascus Road called forth that overmastering faith and love which completely reoriented his thought and action, and remained thereafter the all dominating motive of his life. any attempt to understand the Christology of this letter without taking into consideration the personal commitment of Paul to Christ would be the kind of understanding that Paul himself dismissed as being according to the elemental forces of the world and not according to Christ. That event, the event of Jesus revealing himself to Paul, was the turning point in Paul's life. It completely reoriented his thought and action, and it remained, therefore, the all dominating factor in his life. That's why you can say this is not about the elemental forces of the world, but it's according to Christ. And one of the things that are running just below the surface of this, and it is true that we have this hope in Christ, but it requires a commitment, patience, and persistence in this new life, in this new man, till we come to the hope which is laid up for us in Christ Jesus, that we can come to the end of this, not dissuaded, not moved away from the hope, that's where I can't. I am not finding passage that I wanted because I was in the wrong book. If we continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, we are not moved away from the hope of the gospel. There is a part that we play. There is a role that we have. Get off there. If we continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, we're not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature. There is that hope, and that we have hope now, but it's only, if you will, a partial hope. If we continue in him, grounded and rooted, that our faith is steadfast, we will see the final hope of his appearing, of his parousia, the next coming. And in that, the hope would be fulfilled. The hope would be complete. Going back up to, we'll start back in, we'll start in 17. Remember, we'll back up to 16b. All things were created through him and for him. He was before all things, and in him consists all things, or all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that all things he may have preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him the fullness should dwell, and in him reconcile the things to himself by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of the cross of his cross. Not only he was there at creation, and all things were created by him and for him and through him, he was there that he would have that position of reconciling everything to himself by himself. That act, not only of creation, but of reconciliation. He would have that preeminence. He would have that center purpose. And really, it pleased God to have the fullness of God resting in him, dwelling in him. And in that, by him, to reconcile all things to himself, whether things on earth, things in heaven, being made peace through the blood of his cross. Again, it is not all of a sudden the powers and principalities are going to play nice. This is about vitality. The strength of those powers and principalities have been drained out by the act of their Jesus's cross. The blood shed on that cross was the dismantling of powers and principalities, dismantling of their vitriol, hatred towards mankind. It brought about that a reconciliation to not only God and man, but God in the created universe. Remember, the creation was subject to subject to the powers and principalities, not willingly, but when Christ came and Christ died, that reconciliation came not only to man, but came to creation and came to the powers and principalities. Those things were abolished in
in creation. It says later in Colossians, I think it says in Colossians 3, that that he abolished the commandments. Let me see if I can find it. I'd rather read it. Okay. In the second chapter of Colossians. All right. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, walk in him, rooted, built up in him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Again, this is about the perseverance of the saints. Neil says, salvation is a free gift, but it will take all you can to keep it. beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, but not according to Christ. For in him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, which you were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, made a public spectacle of you. That's Colossians 2. So, by that event, by the cross, not only we have been won our reconciliation to God the Father, but he has destroyed, drained of their power, not only powers and principalities, but of Satan himself. He has no power. Those powers and principalities have no power. They have power of influence, but they need not control our lives, and we should not fear them. We should not bow down to them. The fullness of the Father dwells in Christ. And did I really go ahead on my notes? Verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him
the fullness of God, the fullness should dwell, the fullness of the Godhead should dwell. And by him, reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of Christ. And you, who was once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy, blameless, and above reproach, in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you've heard, which was preached to every creature. Let me see if I'm going to find something here. On all the presses, so to speak. Let me see. Ephesians. Really, when we look through it, Ephesians and Colossians are basically companion letters. Okay.
What?
Ephesians 2. Oh. Pardon me?
Hey, oh, I couldn't hear anything. I wasn't sure if it cut out or something.
We're in Ephesians 2:11. Therefore, remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called circumcision, made by flesh by hands. At that time, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, putting to death the enmity, the hatred. And again, remember, you are no longer strangers or foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the house of God, having been built on the foundation of the prophets and apostles, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. We enjoy that peace, and we enjoy that Boy, I've covered a lot of ground. Anyways, And really, in the reconciliation, there is a universal reference comes first into view. In reconciliation, as in the creation, as in creation, the work of Christ has a cosmic significance. It is God's eternal purpose. That just like in Ephesians 1:10, that all things should be summed up in Him. This passage, if we are to take it to heart, will protect us if we know the position Jesus had in creation, in reconciliation, and what Jesus has won for us, for the Father. And again, I'm in the wrong book again. Again, we were alienated and enemies in your mind by works, which now he is reconciled. He is brought near. He has put off the old man, and we are to put off the old man, that we should be walking in newness of life. And Jesus did that to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. That's amazing. Think about that. You are holy and blameless and beyond reproach if we do indeed put on the new man, put on Christ, or we are in Christ. And in verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, and which I, Paul, became a minister. Paul considered him a miracle of God, because he was attacking the church, putting Christians to death. But God, but Christ appeared to him. And by his grace, made him a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let that sink in. That's what Paul was dealing with. He realized that the only reason he's here, that he was in the decision he had, was the grace of Jesus Christ. And that is the only reason that we are here. That is the only when we are in this position, is because the gospel of Jesus Christ, is reconciliation, that no matter where we've been, there is the hope that is extended to us if we continue grounded and steadfast in faith and not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which is poured out already. But we look forward to the fullness of that hope. And while we're looking forward to that hope, we do. I just lost my train of thought. Again, we have hope now, but we have a future hope that is set up for us in heaven. We are steadfast in our faith and are not moved away from God, the hope of the gospel and the hope of Jesus Christ. I'm going to stop there. All right. Father, thank you for being here. Thank you for your spirit, which is always with us. And we ask you to bless the rest of this day. I pray that you be with all of us throughout the day, and that your name may be glorified in us. In Jesus' name, amen.